Our Father, this morning we thank you for thy marvelous grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ and all the graces that emanate from his essence. We are grateful too that in your grace that you have founded this place and sustained it. We thank you for the adding of believers to this fellowship, for the positive interest that has been expressed by many believers over the past few years in this work of grace in this place. And we thank you that by grace we can share with our gifts in the work of Christ here on earth. And we ask now that you'll bless these gifts and multiply them to the glory of your Son, for we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. While you're turning there, Doug every week asks me if I have any missionary announcements, and I had one that I couldn't remember, and I've now remembered it. I had a letter from Jenny Lynn this week. It came after the bulletin was made out. And wasn't able to get it in there, but she indicates that, as you know, Hildegard Meyer and Jenny have been serving the Lord in Japan for about 20 years. And they're both home on furlough now, but Hildegard's parents are not well. And it's time now to go back to the field, and Jenny says that it looks like Hildegard will not be able to return to the field this time. So if you remember Hildegard in prayer, you might remember her at this time and her parents. They're both old and they can hardly function, and she apparently is going to have to stay home at least part of this term. And remember her in special prayer. You might remember Jenny too, as they've served together in Japan for quite some time. It's quite traumatic to, after so many years on the field, to be suddenly withdrawn, and it's sort of vague when she'll be able to go back, and I'm sure she'd appreciate your prayers. For a number of weeks, we are in a series on Ephesians, but for the last several weeks, we have been discussing the doctrine of the darkness of the soul. And there is a classic passage in Ephesians 4:17 through 19. We've already had the exegesis, and we've been working on the doctrinal points. I'm going to read the passage and just brief comment as we go, and then we'll get to the doctrinal points relative to the passage. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Paul utilizes that expression to say this is from the Lord, and I want you to think seriously about what I say, that ye, meaning believers, walk henceforth not as other Gentiles. And the word Gentiles is the word ethne, and hence can be translated peoples or nations. In this case, it means unbelievers. He's saying, you Gentile believers, don't walk as other Gentile unbelievers walk. Walk means to conduct your way of life, to fashion your concepts of life, and so on. Don't walk as they walk, because they walk in the vanity of their mind. And there is our word, matiotes, word we put up on the overhead previously. They walk in the futility, is probably the best word, the futility of their minds. In other words, the endeavors of unbelievers to attain happiness end in disappointment. Their life is one series of mocked expectations after another. They pursue, but do not achieve. And the rivers are always running into the ocean, but the ocean is never full. The reason for this is the futility of their mind. And the futility that characterizes the unbelieving mind is a product of their darkened understanding and their estrangement from God. Verse 18. Both of these are perfect passive participles, indicating that it was a process that built up in them, and then it reached a abiding result, a culmination, having been darkened the understanding. I'm translating literally. Having been alienated or separated or estranged notice, from the God-given life, or the life that finds its source in God. Not through the ignorance that is in them, but because of the ignorance that is in them. So then we have the cause of this. Their understanding's darkened. They're alienated from God's life because of the ignorance that is in them. That's the sin nature. And because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. And then this results in verse 19. Who being past feeling, who being insensitive morally, gave themselves over, a volitional act, unto wantonness, lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness or sensuality with greediness. Now that is the passage, the classic passage, on the darkness of the unbelieving mind. And we have had 4 points of doctrine. I think we're ready for the fourth, just to make sure we're all together. We're trying now to summarize this doctrine. Doctrine of the darkness of the soul. The big point in the passage, of course, is that the believer is not to conduct his way of life in this vanity futility. He has purpose. He has meaning. We're going to find out why, of course, in verse 20 through 24. But the big point of the passage is, don't you be conducting your lives like these unbelieving Gentiles. Okay, point one in this darkness, doctrine of darkness, was the unbelieving, I'm not going to write them up, I don't have time. The darkening of the unbelieving soul mind is a process. Point two, the darkening of the unbelieving soul mind is due to volitional ignorance and hardness of heart. But it is ensured by the soul's alienation from God and by the indwelling sin nature. We had both of those last week, as well as number three. Increased darkness, point three, comes through negative volition toward divine truth. That's the idea in the perfect tense processes of verse 18. Point four, and here is where we left off last week. The divine truth. The divine truth that unbelievers can accept or reject includes. Now I want to make sure you're with me. So you see, these points have a logical and succeeding order. If the darkening of the unbelieving mind is progressive, and it is. If the darkness in the unbelieving mind comes by being negative toward divine truth, and it does come that way, then what divine truth can the unbeliever reject or accept for the darkness to increase in his soul? Well, that is what we're trying to handle here in point two. And last week we got over the first of We have three of these, and we got over the first two. The first one was the reality of God, the reality of God and His power. There are two realities that are manifest in the cosmos. The reality of God and His power revealed in the created cosmos. That's Romans chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20, and Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And these verses speak about natural revelation in the cosmos system. And you can look them up when you go home. We went over them last week. Or if you want to, you could get a tape of last week's message if you were not here and listen to that information. The second thing that unbelievers can accept or reject is the grace common to every member of the human race. To every member of the human race. Ministered through God's Spirit. In other words, there is such a thing in the universe as common grace. Grace common to every man. This grace is ministered through God's Spirit, and God's Spirit, comma, who He reaffirms, who affirms and reaffirms. Man's responsibility to God. Now you have verses like Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, which is a antediluvian passage, or a passage that speaks of the antediluvian civilization. And that civilization had become so darkened in their mind. Are you listening? They were so negative to divine truth that the Bible says in Genesis 6:6, the thought and the intent of their heart, their frame of reference, was only evil continually. There's another verse that indicates the progressiveness of the darkness of the soul. It starts off with a little shadows in there. It gets a little darker and a little darker and a little darker, and it can end up where man's thoughts are only evil always. And this verse speaks of the fact that God's Spirit would not always strive with that unbelieving civilization, and he says you'll have 120 years. And Noah preached for 120 years and only 7 people got converted. Very fortunate, they were his immediate family. His wife and his 3 sons and their wives. He was eminently unsuccessful. Reminds me of the Lord Jesus in his ministry. Eminently unsuccessful. He didn't have, in the Jerusalem area, he only had 130 followers after 3.5 years of ministry. The point is that grace is common to every member of the human race. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age of convicting people of their unbelief in Jesus Christ and the great sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told about the Lord Jesus lighting every man that comes into the world. Okay, we went through those last week. We're now ready for the third area of truth, that the unbeliever has the capacity to accept or reject. And that is this: the divine institution for the perpetuation of society. The divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. Now, to prepare you for this point, a number of you know what these are. You've had this. But many of you have not. And in order to prepare you for this, just let me say a few things. When Adam expressed negative volition toward God along with Eve, his soul was darkened. He lost concept of who and what God was. He became a victim in the angelic conflict. And his soul came under the influence of the powers of the darkness of this world. Now, question. What kept Adam from going all the way in darkness? What kept Adam and Eve and his offspring from being totally blacked out? You see, what kept, if you say, well, Adam was saved immediately. God came down and taught Adam the plan of salvation, which he did. And Eve, if you say that, well, then what kept their offspring from going totally into darkness and so on? What keeps the human race today from just going overboard anti-God, anti-morality, and so on? Well, they are the divine institutions. And the divine institutions were laws of survival that God established for the perpetuation of the human race in the angelic conflict. You see? Now, what are the divine institutions that God has established? I'm going to write them out up here, and then I'm going to go through each of them and with a few comments. Number one, marriage. Marriage comes in Genesis 2. Marriage is for saved people and unsaved people alike. It is designed by God for the protection of morality in a world that doesn't know God and is under the influence of the powers of darkness. The second divine institution is family. Family is the issue of marriage, and that comes in Genesis chapter... Well, this should be Genesis chapter 3, shouldn't it? No, 2, that's right. Latter part of 2. I'm sorry. The last verse in chapter 2 says, Adam says, or God says, "For this cause shall man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." Now, those two divine institutions were the only two in the human race for hundreds and maybe even thousands of years. But this was part of the antediluvian system, pre-flood system. The only two institutions that they had that we know about were marriage and family. They did not have government. They had family situations. God wiped out the antediluvian civilization, and because the thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil, they went completely over to darkness of the soul. But then after the flood, he established another divine institution, government, and along with that, very close to that, nationalism. Government, nationalism. The first verse that you read about human government in the Bible is Genesis 9:6. "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." It's the first verse on capital punishment in the Bible. In other words, God says to Noah, "I'm going to institute something new. I'm going to institute government among human beings. I am going to give men the authority to take human life." Nationalism follows Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Because in Genesis 10, again, you have another inducement for this because of darkness. All men are getting together to form one world government. God says, "I don't want that." He comes down in Genesis 11 and he confuses their tongue. And so nationalism grows out of languages and language relations and family relations. This is linguistic. This is ethnic. See? Somebody called me several weeks ago and they asked me, where is the divine institution of nationalism in the Bible? What verse can I turn to? You can't turn to a verse. You have to turn to a concept, and that's what you have mainly in Genesis 1 through 11, concepts. It is conceptual knowledge that whenever a people of one language are together and they have some ethnic ties and they have a land, all they need then is a government to hook them together. You are more identified, people in this building are more identified with England than you are, say, with Japan. Because you do not have the ethnic background nor the linguistic background of the Japanese people. Some of you are more ethnically tied to Sweden than you are to England because of family relationships. Now, this was a divine institution of God. It was given for the perpetuation of society. God did not want the world getting together to form one nation. Okay. Or to form one segment of society or one group of mankind. Nationalism is designed to protect rights and freedoms and privileges of a maximum number of people. It takes three things to have a nation. It takes a people. It takes a constitution of some sort or a governing document. That's government. And it takes a land. And whenever you have those, you have a nation. And nations are given by God. Generally, around this, there'll be found a common culture, common land, or a common way of life. The legislation that's involved in the Constitution is designed to protect the rights and property of individuals, not to invade these rights. So what you have, actually, the way I look at this thing, is that you have three great divine institutions. By the way, well, let me stay with it. Three divine institutions. And then these are all shot through with three other things: volition, morality, and authority. They are impregnated with these. For instance, in the marriage relationship, to have a healthy marriage relationship, you have to have the volition of two parties involved. They decide for each other. By the way, whenever a culture or a civilization or a nation begins to reject the divine institutions for the perpetuation of that of society, then that nation is threatened. Its very existence is threatened. The antediluvian civilization is a perfect example of it. The Canaanites are an example of it. When the Israelites were going to go to Canaan, God says, I'm going to send you a certain route. I don't want you to go there too fast, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. The blackness in their soul is not complete. There may be some response to them to grace. But when he sends them into the land, the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and he says, wipe them out. Tyre and Sidon are examples of complete blackness of the soul, where they reject divine institutions and other graces that God manifests. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, over which Jesus wept. And he said to Jerusalem, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment. It'll be more tolerable for the land. You listen to that? It'll be more tolerable for the land in the day of judgment. It'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for the land, speaking to Jerusalem. That's in the Great Tribulation. Because Jerusalem rejected more light than Tyre and Sidon did. Greece had to be wiped out. Rome had to be wiped out. And the United States is well on its way to being wiped out because of a rejection of divine institutions for perpetuation of society. All of these are impregnated with volition, morality, and authority. Every one of them. In marriage, you decide. In family, you decide what size family you're going to have. In government, you decide whether you're going to be obedient to government or not. And whenever you see these being threatened, you can mark down it as a manifestation of intensity in the angelic conflict, or positive volition toward fallen angels. The hippie mentality is a threat to marriage. The hippie mentality says, we don't have to get married. We don't have to make a public proclamation. We'll just live together. We'll try it for a while. And then while they're trying it, they decide to switch partners for a while. That's a mentality that's permeated the whole West Coast of the United States. The common thing in California now to have swinging parties where married couples get involved in exchanging partners sexually at parties. That's because of the darkness of men's souls. They can't recognize the meaning of marriage because of the darkness in their souls. All of these are permeated with volition, morality, and authority. There is morality in government. The relationship of government to the citizen is a matter of morals. The government has the responsibility of protecting the rights of the majority of X number of people. It seems as though government in the United States now has devoted itself to protecting the rights of the criminal and attacking the rights of the citizen. Spend all their time defending criminals. I'm not intimating that social protest doesn't have an honorable history. It does have an honorable history. And there are some things socially that ought to be protested. But planting bombs and killing policemen leads to anarchy. It either leads to anarchy or dictatorship, one or the other. And that's where we're headed in this country. And don't come around telling me people that plant bombs and shoot policemen are good people. They have such blackness in the soul that they need to be wiped up. And I'll tell you one way to solve part of this problem. If you take some of these people that plant bombs, like this man now at the University of Wisconsin that planted the bomb in the computer section there, and some innocent young man, a father of four children, 29 years old, 31 years old, was doing extra research that night and he was killed. Now they've got the man. He's in Canada. They think they have him. And now he's in jail up in Canada. What do you think he's doing there? He's writing protests about how he's being treated in prison. Of course. That's the way his mentality runs. Well, there's a way to take care of people like that. You catch them, you apprehend them, and you give them a trial. And our Constitution says that you have a trial, a speedy trial by jury. You give them a trial by jury the next day, and then the next day you have a speedy execution. You don't have a murderer's row where you sit in confinement for 15 years waiting to go to the chair. You have the speedy execution of law. It is the government's responsibility to protect the majority of X number of citizens. It is a divine institution. It came from God. In California, they have just done away with the death penalty. Criminals are writing. Criminals are writing from prison saying, that's a terrible thing. Because now we can murder guards at prisons and we don't have to worry about the chair. Criminals have written that way, several of them, to the governor of California. Don't tell me the threat of punishment doesn't hold down evil. Just think of your own children. The threat of punishment in your home does hold back evil. Most certainly does. Well, the thing I'm saying is, these divine institutions are given for the healthy perpetuation of society in the angelic conflict. They are absolutely necessary for society, and any society that rejects them is endangering its own existence, its own perpetuity. The family forms the basis for the stability of the nation. Now, marriage, we do a lot of phony things with marriage. And I appreciate some of the things young people are saying about how phony marriages are and so on. For instance, it didn't take me long after I became a pastor to find out how phony marriage can be. Everybody thinks you're marrying Sam because you're a pastor, or you have some title like Reverend in front of your name. And I got phone calls. I was only here about 3 months. I'd get phone calls. I'm so-and-so. Will you marry me to so-and-so? I said, I don't know who you are. Well, we'd sure like to get married. And after I counseled with a number of people, I found out that all they wanted to do was put some type of religious stamp on their union. And that sort of made them man and wife. And I could get them to make any type of profession in Jesus Christ. I had one couple in the office and I questioned them. The man called me on the phone. I said, are you a believer? He says, yeah, I'm a Christian. So when he came into my office, he says, I guess I'm not a Christian like you think a Christian is. He says, I mean that I'm an American. I'm not a Muslim or a Hindu. And I said, well, what makes a Christian? If you're born in the United States, does that make a Christian? Well, it gave me an opportunity to explain, see, that about the new birth to this couple. Well, in another case, a couple came in and the man was born again. I began to talk to the girl he was going to marry, and she didn't know beans about the gospel. And I said, I made a big boo-boo. I said, well, I won't marry an unbeliever to a believer. And she just burst out crying in the office. And of course, it was only two steps in to get her to profess Christ. Her volition was really coerced because her marriage was threatened. You can get anybody to profess anything under the desire to get married. Now I have another policy. I won't marry anybody I don't know. If I don't know them, go somewhere else. In the first place, all legal aspects of marriage ought to be taken out of the church and put in the government's hands. Justice of the peace ought to be the one that legalizes the contract, not the church, because marriage is for unbelievers as well as believers. It protects morality. see. There is authority in the marriage relationship. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. There's authority in the family, or there's supposed to be. The family is headed up by the father. There's authority in the government-citizen relationship, you see. And these are given, as I said, for the perpetuation of the human race in the angelic conflict. And God, in times of history, at specific times, he had to wipe out civilization. The Canaanites, the Sodomites from Sodom and Gomorrah, he just had to wipe them out. And when we get to the place where we are afraid to exercise that society, that authority that God has given us, we have become effete. And our society is threatened. And what we need, well, I'm getting off on a rabbit. It's an important rabbit, I'll tell you that much. The point simply is this: there are divine institutions. And whether you're a believer or not a believer, it doesn't matter. You have the opportunity to respond positively or negatively. And your determination in that factor determines how much darkness there'll be in your soul. You can live like an animal, practice sex like an animal, instead of like God intended it to be. You can have little families all over the place, and you don't have any responsibility. We had a man come to Denver several weeks ago who had the audacity to say that his wife was not his right woman, and his five children, he just left them. And he says, I'm going off to find my right woman so I can study Bible doctrine. Notice what I said. He left them. That's a perversion of biblical truth. Now he's out running around like a chicken with his head cut off. You can pervert any of this, you see. But you do it to the jeopardy of the light that you have in your soul. All right. Now all of these are things that the unbeliever can accept or reject. The reality of God and his power, as revealed in the created cosmos, the grace that is common to every member of the human race through the ministry of God's Spirit, and the divine institutions for the healthy perpetuation of society. The negativeness toward any of these things that we mentioned brings increased darkness in the soul, and that darkness then begins to crystallize. And you come to a state then that we have mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now, the important part is how the darkness is eliminated. This is point 5 in the doctrinal notes. How do we eliminate darkness in the soul? Darkness in the soul can only be eliminated by divine light that penetrates the soul. Darkness in the soul can only be eliminated by divine light, or God's light that penetrates the soul. David said, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. Luke said that Jesus had come to be a light, to lighten or enlighten the Gentiles. John says that Jesus was the light of the world. In chapter 1, he says John the Baptist was not the light, but Jesus was the light, and he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Darkness in the soul can only be eliminated by the divine light that penetrates the soul. Now, hence, we have to divide that into two categories. We have, first of all, the unbeliever. The unbeliever's soul, he is born in a darkened condition, and that darkness is ensured by his sin nature. But that darkness is wiped out. The darkness is wiped out at the point of salvation. Darkness is wiped out at the point of salvation. In other words, he starts with a new, well, he starts the Christian life with all darkness wiped out from his soul. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us, or to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:3 says, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us, pardon me, that's 1:13 I think, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In 1 Peter 2:9 we're told, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this is expressed in the Ephesian passage by two statements that follow verse 19. Will you look at them? I'm going to have to give the exegesis of this, but I want to give you the point first so that we don't have to come back to it. But ye have not so learned Christ. Extreme contrast. On the one hand, the unbelieving Gentile who's in darkness. On the other hand, you who are believers. But you have not so learned Christ. And that's an error. You learned, object of learning, Christ. An error. Point of time action. But ye have not so learned Jesus Christ. In other words, you didn't. The concept there is not learning about Christ, but totally identifying with him in the salvation experience. That is what is expressed in verse 20, Ephesians 4:20. It is the point that you pass from unbelief to belief. And light flooded your soul. It is expressed again two ways, one negatively and one positively in verses 21 and 24. But ye have not, pardon me, verse 22. I'll have to read verse 21. If so be that ye heard him, I'll have to give you the exegesis in a minute, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, in verse 24, and that ye put on the new man. So you have an expression of it in verse 20, verse 22, and verse 24. All of those are aorists, meaning point of time fact. And verse 20 says, you learn Christ. Verse 22 says, you put on a new man. And put off old man, I'm sorry. And verse 24, you put on the new man. That all happens at point of salvation. And when you did, your soul was lightened. All right. Now, that is the unbeliever. What happens to the unbeliever when he's saved? His darkness is wiped out. But he can still be negative toward divine truth as a believer, if he walks under the control of his sin nature. So, we have to have a point on the believer, for the believer. How is darkness eliminated for the believer? Darkness eliminated by, number one, renewal of spirit. Renewal of spirit. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, verse 23. We move now from the aorist, and we have a present, passive infinitive. And be renewed, which means keep on being renewed. And it really doesn't mean that. It really means you are keeping on being renewed in the positive sense, assuming that you are responding positively to doctrine. So renewal comes. Or renewal is very much a part of the expelling of darkness. This is inhale of biblical truth. This is inhale of biblical truth. Okay. Darkness is also eliminated by recognition of the same, meaning darkness, and confession, which means agreeing that it's darkness. See? 1 John 1:9. Will you turn there? This is for the believer. I want you to notice the context of 1 John 1:9. The context is darkness and light. John 1:9. Well, I'll have to read verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and that we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness of all, because light and darkness are incompatible, and God is the epitome of light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, walk there, same idea. If we order our overt acts, our mentality, our frame of reference, if we conduct our life in darkness, verse 6, we lie and we do not the truth. You cannot have fellowship in the darkness with God. Now that simply is just this. If you are out of fellowship with the Lord due to some sin in your life, it means that you are walking under the control of the sin nature, which is part of your soul, and you are not walking under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is part of your spirit, and both of these are in your mind. You are simply out of fellowship. You are under control of this. This is light, and this is darkness. And this produces darkness. It causes confusion in your soul, your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, your senses. This is the disorder of the soul. And when you walk under its control, you are in darkness. All right. If we do that, we lie, and we are not doing the truth. We are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us, present, active, indicative, from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, notice that sin is singular, talking about the sin nature. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess, now that is 1 John 1:9, confession, homologeo, means to say the same thing about the sin that God does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Now that is part of the elimination of darkness from the mind. You must recognize a sin before you confess it. And believers at Holly Hills Bible Church are always coming to find out some things are sin that they didn't know before were sin. That's part of Christian growth. That's an encouragement. All right, the third aspect for the believers, elimination of darkness. First was renewal in the spirit. The second was recognition of doctrine. And the third one is the exhale concept. The exhale of residual doctrine. Exhale of residual doctrine. Exhale of residual doctrine. From the human spirit. From the human spirit. What are we saying? All right, let's watch. Here is the believer. He has been regenerated, born again. Hence, his spirit is alive. His spirit is not only alive, but it is impregnated, and the source of that life is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the residence of the Holy Spirit. But he is also soul. Remember that his soul is designed to orient to life and the life situation, other living things. His body is designed as a temporary dwelling of the soul. Here is his mind, here is his spirit. Now, this soul, here he is, self-conscious, mentality, volition, emotions, senses, conscience, and a sin nature. The soul in the Old Testament, as we saw last week, is called a nephesh. The soul in the Old Testament, as we saw last week, is called a nephesh. This is soul. Nephesh, we learn, comes from nafesh. Or nafesh. Or nafash, like that. N-A-P-A-S-H. Nafash means to breathe. When Adam was created, God breathed into his nostrils. The breath of life, plural. And Adam became a living nephesh. See? That's nephesh. Inhale, exhale. Can't you see that? First thing Adam breathed was the breath of God. He went, and his eyes open up, and he's looking right at God. Now that is how the soul operates. It is like a breathing mechanism. Inhale. Divine truth. But that's not enough. The mind then becomes a staging area, stage one of divine truth. The goal of divine truth is the human spirit. It has to get over here. And so God has designed a way in grace whereby your IQ, your human IQ, doesn't have anything to do with it. It's all a grace process. You're never going to be able to brag to God how much you believe His Word. It's a grace process. And the way you transfer biblical truth, which you take into your mentality under the control of the Spirit, again, that's grace. You have to be under God's Holy Spirit's control, or you should be when you're sitting in a Bible class taking in divine truth. It comes into your mentality under the control of the Spirit, and your volition is freed from the sin nature so that you can be positive or negative to divine truth. And your volition is protected in an assembly that properly doesn't have anybody running around trying to coerce you spiritually and twist your arm to believe something, because you cannot twist people into belief. And the sooner we learn that in the Christian experience, the happier you will be. You wives who have unsaved husbands, you can't force your unsaved husband to believe. You men who have unsaved wives, you cannot force her to believe. You have to protect her volition, his volition. Okay, in the unsaved person, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does a pre-salvation work in his soul to free his volition from his sin nature. If he believes that, then that doctrine comes over here and is stored in his human spirit. It becomes residual doctrine. Now, part of the removal of darkness from the soul is the exhale of that doctrine, because it exhales right out over here through the soul. It is through the soul that you make your expressions in life. And exhaling that doctrine can clear up some of the lobes of the soul, clear up the darkness. See? What is exhale of biblical doctrine from the human spirit? You know what exhale of biblical doctrine is? True prayer. True witness. I'm not talking about this thing where you're in a Bible class and they say, now for next week's assignment, everybody witness to two people every day. And I want you to turn in a written report on how they responded. So next week, the student comes in and he stands up and says, I witnessed for my Lord this week. I really did something. And what you do in students like that, you build a tremendous ego structure instead of an edification complex. They're so proud that they witness for Christ. If you have any sense at all, you witness for Christ just on the basis of truth. But under the control of the Spirit, you exhale biblical truth, genuine witness. You may give to the causes of Christ. You have love for God. That should be first up here. That's number one. You love the Lord. That's exhale of biblical truth. Okay. So what I'm saying, essentially, is that there's sort of staging areas for this truth. See? Here you have objective truth. All of this is a grace. You have staging areas for truth. Even in the believer. You have, for instance, stage number one, the Bible. Objective truth. But the goal of the Bible and the truth in the Bible is to reach your human spirit. Because what you are in your spirit, that's what you are. So there has to be a process, a grace process, by which we take the objective biblical truth into our spirit, and we do that by these stages. So we have, secondly, the reception. The reception into the mind of divine truth. I had a man tell me this week that he wasn't interested in academic aspects of the Scripture. That all he was interested in was loving Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you something. There's some academics to this. You can't love anything you do not know. That is the problem with you if you're an unsaved person. You can't love Jesus Christ. You'll love him as a human being. You'll drag him down to your level as a human being. Every time. But he's the Son of God. He is deity. And you love deity just like you love your right woman on the basis of knowledge. And the more you know her, the more you love her. And the more you know of God, the more you love him. And it is a matter of knowing some things. So there is reception into the mind of divine truth. But you see, that's not the end of it. That could build an egomaniac. The man that came here that had left his wife and his five children was bragging about how much doctrine he knew, and he didn't know it. He really knew it. But I don't know how much he had identified with Jesus Christ through the doctrine. That's what I'm trying to say. All doctrine has its goal, has as its goal the person of Jesus Christ and his glorification in the believer's life. Doctrine is not an end in itself. The third stage, you see, you have to get from the Bible to the mind. This is where the pastor-teacher comes in. This is where your walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit comes in. The third staging area of truth, then, is to transfer. The transference of divine truth to the human spirit. Again, that's a grace process. You do it by belief. You believe the Word of God, and belief is a non-meritorious system of response. It is a non-meritorious system of perceiving things, of seeing things. Many of you are very capable at rationalizing, or many of you are very incapable of empirical perception. You notice things. For instance, everybody that knew the painter was supposed to come this week noticed when they drove in that the painter didn't come. He didn't paint. Not to be only the ones who knew he was supposed to be here. Your husband got a new tie. He got his hair cut different. You notice things. And that's ability. Rationalism is an ability. Men tend to be more rational than women. I guess it's a matter of how the genes got together. I don't know. Some people are more capable of rationalizing than others. And they become then public figures. But Christianity is not that way. It's not based on rationalism or empiricism. The effects of Christianity are based on whether you believe divine truth or not. And that is a non-meritorious system of response and a system of perception. So God has divined a way whereby we simply believe divine truth under the control of the Spirit, we transfer to the human spirit. The last stage of divine truth is the exhale. The exhale of divine truth through the frame of reference. Through our new frame of reference. Now I have all of that down in doctrinal categories on other tapes. Now everybody has a frame of reference? You know, if you're here today and you're an unsaved person, you have frame of reference. You know what your frame of reference is? It's your Weltanschauung. You know what that is? That's your computer. That's the thing that everything that happens to you in life, it goes into that. And inside there, you try to bring it into mesh somehow, unless you're an idiot. Or unless you've blown your mind by taking drugs. When you're drunk, you can't do that. You can't get the mind to function. You can't incorporate concepts in your mind when you're drunk. I know. You blow your mind. You can blow your mind many ways. You can blow your mind by fornication, adultery, etc., etc. Drugs. Trips. All kinds. But in the Bible, this part of your mind is called your heart. This is your frame of reference. It's a deeper concept than the word mind. Mind is nous. But heart is cardia. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You betcha. You orient to the things of life in your heart. That's your frame of reference. And as an unbeliever, you have an idea what life is all about, or you're trying to have some idea. But it always ends up in nataiotes, vanity, futility. It never works out. Now, the believer, once he has believed and he is regenerated, and he now has a human spirit by which he can orient to God, and this is the resonance of the Holy Spirit, as he incorporates these truths, see, stage one, here's stage one, out here, the Bible. Part of the grace provision of the Bible is pastor teachers. Why are we pastor teachers? Are we pastor teachers because we went to the seminary or the cemetery? Sometimes that's true. That's the only reason we're pastor teachers, is because we've had some professional training. Unfortunately, that's true. But that does not make a man a pastor teacher in God's eyes. And that's the thing that counts, divine viewpoint on life. That's a grace provision. We're told that the Holy Spirit gifts certain men for this job, and you're maybe gifted for something else, and we're not to be jealous about the gift. So, stage one is a pastor teacher bringing biblical truth to you under the control of the Holy Spirit so that your volition. Here we have staging area number two. Here comes the truth into your mentality under the filling of the Spirit, and you respond positively toward it. You believe it, and you begin to store it up over here, and here is stage number three. And then pretty soon out it comes, stage number four. That's what we just went through. The staging areas of biblical truth. But see, if you're a non-believer, how did you form your frame of reference? Well, there were three ways that an unbeliever or an unsaved person forms his frame of reference. Number one, it is by education. Number two, by experience. And number three, by culture. Authority figures in his life have a great deal of influence on how he orients to life. And every person in the universe has a frame of reference, and some people cannot get it all together, so they try to blow it all by trips and experiential types of knowledge. And maybe ecstatic, some form of ecstatic. They may have religious ecstatic. They can't get it together, so they just blow it all. And they have a big ball. And they go to church, they wave their hands, and they blabber. Not that it doesn't make any sense, but they're having a nice time. Because in their frame of reference, they can't get it all together. Too bad. Some people go other routes. They get drunk, or they take drugs, or so on. Now, I'm not going to have time for the exegesis. I hope you'll come back next week. Paul says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Don't you believers be characterized by the order of mind that an unbeliever has. Because theirs is futility. And you have not so learned Christ. Doesn't say you learned about Christ. Doesn't say you learned of Him. It means you actually identified with Him in the saving experience. And then in verse 20 he says, if so be you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, that's post-salvation, that's phase two teaching. That's what you get here in our Bible study. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for each one that has come into this auditorium. We think of those that are here that have never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and hence are characterized in Your Word as walking in darkness, experiencing futility in life and senselessness. We pray that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ will shine in their hearts, and that they'll be positive to it and receive it and believe it and stake their all upon it. We know that You will not coerce their volition. We pray that they will sense their liberty in this place of exercising their volition, so that there will be a true response and not a false one. We thank You for believers that are here in this fellowship. We pray that increasingly we will come to know the light of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the effulgence of Your glory and the express image of Your person. We covet that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our fellowship, in each individual's life, every time we meet. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving.